Today we'll continue our study on the Apostles' Creed from an Orthodox catechism. We've discussed who God the Father is. We've gone through who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Well, today we now come to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to go over what the main things we believe about the Holy Spirit to be. Last night, Carice and I were watching a documentary about how they made the original Star Wars movies, the concept. Not the ones that are today, but the ones in the late 70s, early 80s, and what came about through that. We watched maybe 20 minutes of it, and it was fascinating. But remembered the one of the key themes of Star Wars is the phrase, "May the Force be with you." And that there's this force in the universe, and people tap into it, and the Jedis are able to use the force for good, and Darth Vader uses the force for evil. Bring this up because many people consider and think in terms of the Holy Spirit as this invisible force, impersonal, when in fact the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity, is God, has all the characteristics as God, and deserves worship and praise. So today we're going to ask the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? The answer, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the eternal Father and the Son. Second, that He is also given unto me to make me partaker of Christ and all of His benefits through a true faith, to comfort me and to abide with me forever. So we're going to go through these different things. The first thing is that He is God, the co-eternal God. By saying co-eternal, it means that He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He has the same status and prestige and is the same essence as the Father and as the Son. He is as very much as God as is the other persons of the Trinity. Let me give you some examples here. If you go to Genesis 1:1-2, the very beginning of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Who is the Spirit of God? That's the Holy Spirit. What's also interesting there is that in the Genesis 1, that term God is Elohim. Well, Elohim is plural. It's like gods. But the verb that is used with it is singular. So, well, what do you mean by that? Well, imagine if I used a sentence that says, "They is going to town." What's the problem with that sentence? This is your English lesson for the day. The verb agreement, it should be, "They are going to town." Or, "We is going to town." Does that feel like fingernails on the chalkboard? It does. It's, "We are going to town." So, the subject verb agreement. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, it's like it's reading, "They is going to town." And why? Because it's showing that God is three persons but one. This is coming out even in the Hebrew. Anyway, so we see that the Spirit participated in creation along with the Father. And then John 1:1-3, 1-3, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:2 all say that the Son participated in creation. So we see that the Father, Son, and Spirit all participated in the work of creation. Let's look at another one. Isaiah 48:16 says, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." This is the servant, the suffering servant who's being spoken of here in Isaiah. And that suffering servant is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is saying that the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. And who is that? Well, the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah 42:1, which precedes it by six chapters. It starts talking about the chosen servant, and it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice in the to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Who is this servant? Jesus Christ. Who is the one speaking here? The Father. And he also talks about putting the Spirit upon him, the Holy Spirit. So you see, once again, the Trinity in the Old Testament. And then you go to the New Testament, to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Spirit. So we baptize people in the name of the triune God, not in a generic God, but in the triune God, the one that is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So we see that God is always seen as tripersonal. And then if you go to Acts 5, 3 through 4, where you have Ananias and Sapphira killed, they sell their land. They say they gave the full amount for what it sold for to the church, but in fact they kept some back, so they're lying. And so they bring Ananias in, and in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to man, but to God." So verse 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Ananias lied to God, and Sapphira. So they both were killed on the within hours of each other. Then if you go to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Paul is reminding us this is a reason why we should not sin. We don't want to sin because we have the Spirit of God in us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, if you go to the temple of the Old Testament that Solomon built, you had the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and God manifested himself there with the Shekinah glory, and that showed that he dwelt in that temple. Well, now we have the Holy Spirit, which makes us a temple, so God is dwelling in us as he dwelt in the temple of building of bricks and stone. Now he dwells in human flesh, us. And so that once again points to his deity. And then a few chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, to show them why you shouldn't commit sexual immorality, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So we should not join ourselves with prostitutes and with sexual morality, because we are the temple of God and have the Holy Spirit in us, which makes us holy. Once again, the Spirit is God. Now, this has been something that all Christians have believed who are true believers. In the 4th century, one of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, wrote this. It's a paragraph, so bear with me, but it shows you that this is something people believed 1,700 years ago. He says this, "This I give you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in the three in unity, and comprising the three separately, not unequal in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities, in every respect equal, in every respect the same. Just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each God when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Ghost, the three one God when contemplated together, each God being consubstantial, one God because of the monarchial. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than am I carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. So he's basically saying is, I contemplate the three persons and that makes me go back to being one God. I think of one God, I think of the three persons. And that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. None is greater than the other. None is less than the other. Now, no, one doesn't have inferiority to the other. But they're equal. They're all greatly and wonderfully God. And I hope at the end there, you see that that should lead us to worship and be in awe of who He is. Therefore, since the Holy Spirit is God, we should worship the Holy Spirit. We should praise the Holy Spirit. We can pray to the Holy Spirit. We should thank the Holy Spirit. He is not a force. He is not inferior to the other persons of the Trinity. But He is fully God and deserves all praise and honor and worship as the other two persons of the Trinity along with Him. The second thing we need to learn is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus says before He leaves, before He's crucified, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and you will and will be in you. So earlier in chapter 14 of John, He is telling them that He's going to go and prepare a place for you. And then He's going to come back and bring them to Himself, and then where He will be, they will be also. And they ask, you know, where's this place at? Philip asks. And so then He goes on to say, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to leave and I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth who will dwell in you. That Spirit will illuminate you. That Spirit will teach you, remind you of the things that I taught you. He will dwell in you. And we see the fulfillment of that promise of the great unleashing of the Spirit's ministry at Pentecost. And that through every age, there have been people who are Christians who have had the Holy Spirit and dwelt in them, including in our age. And that He has been given to us. Now, this is like when Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19. And remember, He's on the cross and He points down to His mother and He points to John the apostle and He says, behold your mother, behold your son. And the idea was, since I'm going to be leaving, John, you now have to watch over my mother when I'm gone. And my mother, I'm not going to leave you without anyone to watch over you, but John's going to take care of you, and he's going to make sure you're going to be okay. In the same way, Jesus has ascended physically into heaven, but He has not left us as orphans, but the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we remember that we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that should cause us to not want to embrace sin, sexual sin, immorality, but to live holy lives. Second, it means that we shouldn't live a life that is of defeatism. We have the Holy Spirit, so we can say no to sin. We can grow in godliness. We can become more like Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about this next week in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which is a classic text on sanctification. Also, the Spirit has given us, each and every one of us, gifts so that as the body of Christ, we can contribute with our different gifts to the unity and to the ministry of the body, to minister to one another and to minister to others. And so we should remember this. So that's the second point. The third point is that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us a partaker, who brings us to faith in Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. So the Spirit has caused us to become one with the Lord. Therefore, We should not take us who has now become one with the Lord and go and become one with a prostitute or through an adulterous affair and become one flesh. That is absolutely wrong and preposterous. Therefore, we should live these holy lives and not do this thing. Charles Spurgeon writes of this, "By the mysterious influence of His Holy Spirit operating upon all the powers and passions of the soul, so to subdue the whole man, that whereas it was once rebellious, it became obedient. And whereas it stood stoutly against the Most High, it throws down the weapons of its rebellion and cries, 'I yield, I yield.' Subdued by the Sovereign Lord and by the enlightenment which You have bestowed upon me, I yield myself to Your will. The weapons are not carnal, but mighty. Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, they are the invincible artillery of the love of Christ and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So saying, God doesn't triumph over us through modern warfare, through intimidation, through swords, through axes, through guns, and through missiles, through the nuclear warheads. Instead, He does it through the Holy Spirit. Now that 1 Corinthians 6 passage earlier in it, he says this in verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So you have people who were once this way, who were ungodly sinners, and now they're not anymore by the power of the Holy Spirit that's set them free from this sinful rebellion against Him. And that's what the Spirit does. And without the Spirit, we would not be changed. Now, it means that we always have hope that people can be changed. The vilest of sinners can be changed. So we should praise God that He changed us, who are vile sinners, that the Holy Spirit brought regeneration and newness of mind to us, and recognize, as we all here believe, that man cannot do anything to change himself. This is why we're doing biblical counseling. This is why I'm so committed to biblical counseling, because the world is trying to offer hope to people by treating them as if they're animals without souls. That while there are issues that people have where it's medical and there needs to be treatment, not everything is a medical problem. And actually, there are some things that could be medical problems that are coming from spiritual soul issues, and the only thing that can change and bring true transformation is the power of the living God to do a work in that individual of soul change, of heart change, of mind change. And that's why the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word and scriptures need to be proclaimed publicly and also individually in the counseling room, because there are so many people who are being told they have no hope, this is just the way it is, or they're being told, take the pill, that'll solve your problems, when in fact, they're not trusting God. Or they're dealing with guilt, and they're not going to the cross to have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Or they're filled with anxiety and worry because they do not believe on a practical level that today Jesus Christ is Lord and King and sovereign over all, and I can entrust my future and my circumstances right now to Him instead of being filled with worry, doubt, anxiety, and despair and have a panic attack. Now, people go through these difficulties and we shouldn't make fun of them. At the same time, we shouldn't try to give them a false hope. Instead, we have true transformative hope in the gospel. All right, the fourth thing is that the Holy Spirit comforts me. The Holy Spirit ministers to us by giving us comfort. Acts 9, verse 31. After Saul is converted to Paul, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This word comfort means lifting of another's spirits. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7, when Paul talks about receiving comfort from God so that they can now comfort the church in Corinth and others by the same comfort they have received from God, to get consolation, to walk alongside someone and help them in their time of need. And this is the comfort the Holy Spirit does. And this isn't some mysterious comfort. One of the great examples of this is your Bible. Now, if you have a Bible and you are one that likes to highlight or underline things, you may be going through an experience of a great trial or unknown or difficulty with sin. And as you're reading your Bible, you come across a verse which stops you in your tracks. And that verse gives you either great comfort, encouragement, hope, or convicts you. But it's the verse that God uses to remove the tumor of your sin at that moment and to see your the way to move forward. That's the Holy Spirit bringing comfort to you. That's the Spirit illuminating and teaching you and guiding you to the truth. It's not a verbal audio thing that we hear. It's not looking at and seeing how a butterfly travels and saying, well, that must mean God is trying to comfort me. It's nothing on those terms. It's the Holy Spirit working through His Word that He has breathed out through human authors like Peter and Luke and James and John and Matthew and Mark and others. So, for those of you who have lived longer than I, you could probably go through the Bible and see different verses, and those verses immediately take you back to a memory of a trial that you were going through 5, 10, 20, 50 years ago. And that verse will forever be associated with that time, and that was the means that God has comforted you. So, brethren, be thankful that we have the Holy Spirit who is in us, the Holy Spirit who comforts us. And when we are seeking comfort, we can certainly seek it from others, but we can seek it, most importantly, from the Bible. This is why when the book of Hebrews tells us that as long as it is today, that we should exhort one another. Well, this exhortation is not something we make up. It's exhorting one another in the truth of the Scriptures. So what's one of the best ways you can show comfort to other people besides just spending time and doing things for them? It's to remind them of the Word of God. You are not alone if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God is in control of your life. He has numbered your days. He has been with you all your life. He has set your steps. You do not have to fear. You don't have to tremble. You don't have to worry. There is hope in God. This time is short, but we have a glory that is waiting for us that will never be taken away. And that gives us comforting words of hope that we should turn to. Don't turn on Dr. Phil and Oprah and all these other people, because it's the opiates for the masses. It's trying to give hope from a worldview that says there's no God, or God has no bearing on your trial or situation. The final point is this: the Holy Spirit abides with us forever. Forever. Not temporary, but forever. John 14, 16 through 17 says, Jesus is talking to His disciples again, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, you cannot know, for He dwells, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in with you. So the giving of the Spirit is not for a temporary hiatus. It's not for a few years. It's not like we get in eternity and, oh, we're going to get cut off from the Spirit. No, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God Himself forever. And this is a sign of our salvation. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says this: you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now in verse 10, Spirit is life, can refer to either the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. There's a debate over what one it is. I think it's probably better that it's the human spirit. R.C. Sproul writes, "I disagree with the translators that put Holy Spirit in this case because the contrast is between the body and the spirit. We are talking about the human body, which is contrasted here with the human spirit. What is the result of Christ being in us? The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit, our human spirit, is life because of righteousness. If the destiny of our human spirit is different from that of our bodies, it is only because the divine spirit is dwelling within us." So you see the contrast. If you are in the Spirit, you have all these promises and all these hopes and all and this wonderful thing that's going to take place of resurrection. If you're in the flesh and do not have this Spirit, then it's death. Another example of the Spirit's work is 1 Peter 4:14. Peter encourages the believers who are being persecuted. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So by having the God, the Spirit indwell in us, it may actually cause us to receive persecution, but receiving that persecution is a blessing. And the Spirit of glory is the Holy Spirit, because the glory of God represents the Shekinah glory that is found in the Old Testament, that luminous glow which signified the presence of God. This is according to the MacArthur Study Bible. And it rests upon us, that God's presence rests and dwells, strengthens and helps us to endure. And so this is a promise that the Spirit will never remove from us. R.C. Sproul says this, "Our safety in the kingdom of God is not determined by our church membership or whatever good deeds we have managed to perform. Rather, our safety consists of being in Christ and Christ in us. We can offer all our labors to God and belong to a church and have perfect Sunday school attendance, but if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, we do not belong to Him." And so that's the two sides of the same coin. If we are in Christ and the Spirit of God indwells in us, we cannot have greater safety. We are completely secure in our salvation. We are safe even now because no one can do anything to us apart from God's sovereign hand. We are safe for all of eternity. We cannot have this eternal salvation taken away to make it temporary salvation. On the flip side, if we are not in Christ and do not have the Spirit of God, we cannot be in greater danger, because if we were to die right now, we would die apart from the Lord. We would not die in Christ. We would die in Adam. And therefore, our fate, our destiny would be sealed, because we would die in the flesh and we would face eternal condemnation and being sentenced to the lake of fire forever and ever without any opportunity, without any hope of being rescued, of repenting, of going to heaven. So if we are believers, true believers in Christ, we have so much to rejoice over. Once again, think about what we have that we can't see. We have eternal salvation. Now, it's not like a flat screen TV that's 50 inches. It's not like a nice F4 350 Ford pickup truck that's brand new, that's a lariat and has all the bells and whistles. It's not like homes, it's not like having a bank account that with endless amount of money that we can visibly, tangibly see and think of all the things we can do. No, this is greater and better than that. This is safety for our souls in the loving, gracious hands of the one true God, the triune God. And therefore, we should take comfort that not only is this a future promise, but that promise is even being fulfilled now by the Holy Spirit's work in us, His indwelling, His comforting, His guiding, His leading, and His permanent indwelling of our souls. So therefore, let's not treat the Holy Spirit as if it's some impersonal force that we kind of tap into. We set our radio antenna and try to figure out which way we should go. But instead, may our hearts and minds see the Holy Spirit as God, because He is God. He is co-equally God. He's forever God. He is all that God is. He is. So let's worship Him. Let's obey Him. And let's live for Him. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit, for His work, for bringing us to salvation, for convicting us of our sin, for resurrection of life that He will give to us to come. We thank You that His ministry will never be taken away. We praise Him for the glory that is seen through Him. And we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to honor Him, to think rightly upon Him. And most importantly, that we would live in keeping with what we believe, that we are safe and secure in Your arms. Guard our hearts, Lord, from worry, from anxiety, from temptation, from depression, from all these things. And instead, may we focus our eyes on You, the sovereign, loving, wise, all-powerful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.